The scripture reading is taken from Isaiah 11, 1 to 9. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From the roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as waters covers the sea. Here ends the word.
2 weeks ago, we looked at a wonderful text in Isaiah chapter 9. Through Advent, we're looking at texts from Isaiah, which is known as the fifth gospel, more citations in the New Testament from Isaiah than any other book. So it's been coined that, the fifth gospel. And 2 weeks ago, we thought of the names of the Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then that passage connects very nicely to this one in Isaiah 11, 1 to 9. So we heard about the king, and now in this passage we think in terms of his kingdom. So the ideal king of Israel and his kingdom. So let's begin by kind of divides into four units. Let's start with this first one. Two verses. A shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So it begins with this image of a shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse. And that's significant because the context for our unit here is obviously chapter 10. And if you look at the end of chapter 10, it talks about the destruction of Assyria, which was the world power in that day, some 700 or 800 years before Christ. And they had been, you know, really exploiting and doing whatever they wanted, particularly with the north of the country, what we know of today as Galilee, and where Jesus spent most of his ministry. But chapter 10 ends with the destruction of Assyria as the felling of a great forest. So if you look at 33 and 34, look, the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, will lop the boughs with terrifying power, talking of Assyria. The tallest trees will be cut down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will hack down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majestic trees will fall. So the end of chapter 10 is the destruction of this great forest. And that's significant because our text begins with a shoot, a twig, growing out of a stump. So we have the contrast of this great forest that has been felled that has fallen. And then we have this image of a, think of a stump of a tree, but you look at it very carefully and there's just one little bit of life coming out of it. And that's the image here. A shoot, a sprout, a twig growing out of this trunk. Up at the farm where the previous owner had cut down, two big trees had come down in a storm. And so he had the wood all cleared out, but these two big trunks or stumps were there. And these were big, big stumps. One, and then about 4 or 5 feet across, there was another one. And good old Simon here thought that he didn't like the looks of these stumps, so by hand, with a pitch axe and fork, or whatever you call those things, I don't even know, he did it all by hand, and he cleared those two stumps out, pulling it with a little tractor and all that kind of jive. A lot of work to get rid of those. But the image here is just of a stump with a little twig growing. And where that's important is because that twig is the life of Israel and ultimately the life of the Messiah. So the Messiah, the humble king, comes out of the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, the stalk of Jesse. A very humble beginning. I don't know if you followed any of the news in France with the opening of Notre Dame. Did you look at any of those images? This amazing church restored in all its glory after 5 years after fire, right? You know that. But I was thinking of that here's this amazing church that's been rebuilt and with a lot of artifacts from the days even of Christ. I believe the crown of thorns that Christ wore is supposed to be one of the relics in Notre Dame. And of many things that were saved, they made sure they got the crown of thorns. Now, whether that's totally true or not, we don't know, but that's the history of that relic. The crown of thorns of Christ. And Jesus was born in a humble shed, a manger, which is a long way away from the glory of Notre Dame. So how things are different. The world looks at things differently. But Isaiah says that this humble king came out of a shoot, out of a twig, of a tree that had fallen, because Israel had been raised essentially by Assyria. And so that's the image that we have. But although the king is humble, he's characterized by great wisdom. And we saw this the last time where he is called the Wonderful Counselor. But if you look at the text, he is led by the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Ruach of the Lord, that's the word for spirit. Repeats again, the Spirit of wisdom, the Ruach of wisdom and understanding. So he's led by God's Spirit. He's guided by a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And all of it is shaped by the fear of the Lord. And fear simply means reverence. Wanting to give honor to God, the fear of the Lord. That's the position that's here. So the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace that we saw in Isaiah chapter 9, now we see him as a humble king growing out of the stump of Jesse, David's father Jesse, and now led by the Spirit of God, a spirit of wisdom, discernment, and shaped by the fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament, kings were evaluated by the nature of their judgments, by the nature of their leading. So kings were evaluated by how indeed did they lead? What did they do? What was their discernment? Was it only about themselves, or was it really for the poor, we will see, and for the vulnerable? How do they lead? And so from a biblical perspective, that's how kings are evaluated. That's how presidents are evaluated. That's how prime ministers are evaluated, biblically. It's by the nature of their judgments, by the discernment and the wisdom that they have. How do they lead? How do the kings of Israel lead? How do the kings of Israel today lead? How wise is the destruction of Gaza? In spite of the terror that happened there, how wise is it? How discerning is it to kill 50,000 people, women, children, their families, eradicated? Would we say that's a wise discernment, a wise judgment? The U.S. years ago poured into Iraq, killing hundreds of thousands of people. Was that a wise? How would we judge, right? That's how the biblical story presents it. So the kings evaluated what was the nature of their leading. And so this king is called, he will have the spirit of the Lord. He will be guided by a spirit of wisdom and understanding, shaped by the fear of the Lord. So that's our humble king. That's our Messiah. After the message, we're going to sing the humble king, because that's how Jesus is. What is the nature of Jesus and his life? Read the Gospels. Who is Jesus? Who does he align with? We carry on. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. We read that. He shall not judge, note, by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. It means he will not judge simply on the surface level. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. So this king, we can call the equalizer. He is going to be the equalizer because he will not judge simply at a surface level. It won't be just a casual look. He will have really looked at this from depth, at a profound level, and not simply by what he casually he hears or says. He will judge with righteousness and justice. Note, righteousness is a concern for the poor, for the vulnerable. We'll go back to that. He will judge with righteousness and justice, caring for the poor. I remember Rick Tobias, who was the director at Yonge Street Mission for a number of years. We had him out here looking at our property. This shows how long we've been working on this. I remember that one, John. Do you remember? He drives up on his big Harley. Yonge Street Mission gave him, didn't give it to him, but he had, I'm supposed to walk only so far, so he was going to get after me if I walked too far. But anyway, they gave him a big Harley loaded with everything. So he could, and they even paid his gas. He had the rights to drive this huge Harley. And you had to know what you're doing, because he's driving up Weston Road and then parking it right beside the church here. It's massive, right? Big. He was a big guy anyway, but this big Harley. When he retired, he had to give the Harley back. But he had it. But my point being, one of the interests of Rick Tobias was caring for the poor. And the Hebrew word for the poor is anawim. To care for the anawim, which means to care for those who are most vulnerable. And our king, the equalizer, will judge with equity and for the meek of the earth. It means that he will care for the anawim. That's what that text means. He will judge with righteousness and justice, caring for those who are hurting and vulnerable. Hurting and vulnerable, up and down Weston Road. God cares for the Anuim. And of course, if he cares for the Anuim, then we are invited to care for the Anuim, to judge with equity and for those with meekness. You see, it's a whole different picture of how rulers judge and lead and guide. Almost every time I heard Rick Tobias talk about it, he'd bring that theme up, the Anuim. Care for the hurting and the weak. And he would always go after the church to be the church, bigger church, to have at its center to be a church that is concerned for the hurting, for the weak. Those with no voice, that's where the church was to minister. So how do we judge? What's the nature of our judging? What's the nature of this king's judging? Caring for those who are hurting. So as it is for the king, then for us as well, our faith is not just about us. It's not to be about how we are doing, right? Just us, me and God. That's all God's interested in. God is interested in this vision of justice and peace for all. And then as he is concerned for us, then we are to pass that along and be concerned for others as well. Not to be privatistic, but to have a social vision for all. A few weeks ago, we had the food drive, which apparently we were told, I think, was the amount of food for about a month. Is that right? So enough food for a month at Ways was taken care of by the food drive, which everybody was involved with. That's a concern. That's a modeling of having a concern for others, a social vision, and not just about my own walk with God. Because you can have your own walk with God and meanwhile just live selfishly, just live for yourself and not really give a hoot about others, really. Many people in the world do that. But we are called to something deeper than that, and this passage speaks to that. So we have the nature of our king, our humble king, and then we hear about how he indeed will rule, what's important to him. And then thirdly, we go on. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. I would suggest that this is not to be understood simply on a metaphorical level, that this is just using nice language to present the peace that we have in the Christ. Rather, what we're seeing here is a transformed creation, because we're going to hear New Testament references that speak to the same peace. So we have a new leap, if you like. This is a new way of thinking for Isaiah. He just blows the whole image out and says that this Messiah will also be concerned for the whole earth in this very dynamic way. So it's a revisioning of creation. It means the survival of the fittest is not what it's going to end like. That's not the be-all and end-all. It's not just the big animal eating the small animal and just saying that's the way it is. Because in the new kingdom of God, death will be finished. There will be no death. Things will have to change. We say, well, how do they change? Well, we don't know how they change. But things can change. In the peaceable kingdom, a revisioning of all creation. I don't know. You think back to the Garden of Eden. Were all the animals eating with one another? Doesn't seem to be the way. They were there. And they all seemed to get along. Why? Because Adam and Eve were there and helping them to all get along. That was what it was. And then sin breaks into our world, and quote, all hell breaks forth, literally. Everything breaks forth. And all of a sudden, all the creatures are eating one another, including eating humans if they have the opportunity. That didn't happen before. And so the nature of the garden was different than what we see today. at all levels. The power of sin screws things up big time, and even with humans and how we relate to one another. You cannot tell me that there's not some measure of sin going on in Gaza. You can't tell me that. You can't just kill everybody and say that's good, or wherever else we go in the world. There may be a cause, there may be a purpose that you're trying to address, but that way of handling things, that is not the peaceful kingdom. It just goes and goes and goes. I mean, in 5 years from now, if all of a sudden there was a nuclear war and bombs were dropping on Toronto, we would not say that's a good thing. We would say that's not right. You know what? That could happen. It's not beyond a shadow of a doubt. Things can happen. These weapons exist. They're out there. And people are threatening to use them. It's not just all talk. It can happen. And so we can be living our lives right here, right now, thinking everything is beautiful. And in 4 years, we could be thinking, you know what? The world is very different right now. Anything could happen. So there is a need for a whole revisioning and thinking of creation, how we relate to one another, how we engage one another. So how we're engaging in the home, right? If we're not engaging very well there, then that becomes manifested elsewhere. It's just the way it goes. It's also a revisioning of animal-human relationships, how we treat other creatures, how we treat the earth. There will be a revisioning. A calf and lion, that's the example that's used. A lion, a ferocious lion of Judah. They had lots of lions in Jesus' day, and certainly in Isaiah's day. And the most vulnerable animal was a little calf. A lion could just come along and rip a calf just like that. Boom. Gone. Tasty meal, and the calf's no more. But here we have the image of calf and lion together, led by a little child. So a revisioning of all of that. So Isaiah is getting at some very deep things. It's not just a, you know, oh, isn't that pretty? That's a text we pull out at Advent time and just read it and say, that's very nice. Peace on earth. Listen to what Brueggemann says. The distortion of human relationships is at the root of all distortions in creation. We have yet to relearn what the Bible knew, that adversarial human transactions foul the nest for all creatures. My favorite environment is the ocean, as you know. And I've seen turtles 150 years old, caught up in fishing net and just and drowned. They're hung on the, they're just caught on the side of the reef, and there they are. So fishing's okay, but things happen. Were they supposed to be fishing there? I don't know. And what happens? This great turtle's life ends. We can think of plastics in the water that you and I are drinking in our tap water. We mess things up. So the distortion of human relationships is at the root of all distortions in creation. I think we got that. But what seems impossible is possible. The peaceable kingdom of Christ. You know, it all depends on what your eschatology is, right? That one day Christ will return and things will be set right. We know that. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Whatever way we understand that, things are going to be absolutely set right. Isn't that true? In fact, that's what the Advent message is all about. The Advent message is not just the first Advent of Christ, it's the second Advent of Christ. It's always being understood that way. The coming of Christ. First, second, all things being made right. When I grew up in the Pentecostal church, I remember Dr. Fott, who was a wonderful teacher. He did a thing on the last days. And he had paper, a scroll of paper somehow he fit, about this size high, and it rolled all the way across the front of the stage from one side to the other, all right, on posts. And what he did was he tracked his understanding, I say his understanding, of how eschatological things happened. And Harry Fott was very committed to a pre-dispensationalist position. And one of the things I actually quite like about, I'm not saying that's the position I hold, but one of the things I like is the idea of the millennium, and there's going to actually be 1,000 years on this world where it is totally peaceable and right because the Messiah is leading. Now, whether we understand all that the very same way, I think is secondary, really, on that. Because one day it'll all be right, whether it's that 1,000 years or not. But I always kind of liked as a kid that there would be 1,000 years somewhere where we would actually be here on earth and be living properly with one another, treating each other in love. I just thought, you know what? I like that idea. He's teaching it. Must be right. That's what I said. So then I go to seminary and I do all kinds of studies and everything else, and they plant all kinds of doubt in your mind. And then they say, well, maybe that's not the only way. And now I can say, well, maybe there are other ways, but there might still be that way, and I still like it. But anyway, 1,000 years of things right. Ultimately, there will be millions of years. Beyond time, things will be right. Why? Because we have the ideal king who is the equalizer, and wickedness will not reign forever. Things will be straightened out. Evil will be destroyed. And we see it all around the whole planet. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure out that evil is real. It's real. Look at the prisons of Assad in Syria right now. You can go in and look at the pictures of them. Meanwhile, he had rows of fancy, expensive cars. Did you see that? Videos of all his big, expensive cars in his garage while thousands of people have been destroyed and exploited and killed brutally in his jails. Now, what kind of mind can do that? Where I buy all kinds of expensive cars, and where would you even drive them in Syria? So you have them all. Meanwhile, you're doing all these terrible things. You cannot tell me that wickedness is not part of that equation. Your average Joe is not doing that. Your average Joe sees that that is not a good thing to do. And even though I might think a lot about myself, I'm not going to do that. So wickedness is true. And our Christ, the Messiah, will one day rectify all of this. That's the great hope. That's the hope of Advent. We put the focus on the first coming, but the second coming is real and it is there. And may happen sooner than we think. It ends, they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's how this unit ends. Beyond Israel to all the earth. Jerusalem is the holy mountain. Jerusalem is built on a mountain. It's the same mountain that Isaac had his life ended by Abraham. That rock. That rock is the very rock that the Dome of the Rock is built over. The holy city of Jerusalem. I remember being in Jerusalem and talking to a taxi driver at night. And he was saying, I would not live anywhere else on the entire planet than in the city of Jerusalem. With all its challenges, he said, I would not live anywhere else than this holy city. That was his firm belief and intention, and I'm sure, if he's still alive, that he's still living there, probably still driving that taxi. Had no thoughts of doing something better somewhere else in the world. Jerusalem. So the holy city of Jerusalem. Isaiah had the same idea. But here we see it goes to all the earth. Note verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, not just the holy city. So there's a movement from the city of Jerusalem to all the earth, and it's all shaped by the knowledge of the Lord. God's knowledge, Christ's knowledge, shall rule all things, and one day all things will be right. So if we go to Romans, Paul says the same thing, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. One day, creation will be released from our greed and from our avarice and from our exploitation. Creation will be set free. That's a beautiful verse. It carries on. We know that the whole creation has been growing in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. This is an amazing hope. Talked about that yesterday, our funeral, the hope that we have in Christ. And then if we go to Colossians, we're told on a practical level, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self. By the way, that's not a little thing. We are told to strip off the old self. Don't keep putting it back on. And put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. God has a plan for us that is more than the way we normally live. And ends, in that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but note, Christ is all and in all. A whole new image of humanity. Christ is all and in all. So Romans talks about it. Colossians, we talk about it. This commitment to justice and peace and love and mercy and forgiveness. That's the image that we have. Ending, there's our image of Advent. Christ for you, Christ for me. Christ for everyone who's walking up and down Weston Road. Christ who sees beyond all of our differences and loves us and cares for us with justice and righteousness and mercy. It's easy to live under a horizon of despair. Things are so bad, we just live under that despair. And we're invited to lift up our eyes above that line of despair, which is hope and can even be joy. If we travel with Jesus, hold his hand every day, we'll know a whole lot more joy than if we try to do it on our own.